This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
If you have a Bible, let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. God has blessed us to obey Him in the power of His promises. If I had one sentence to encourage you from the text that we're going to consider this morning, it would be that God has blessed us to obey Him in the power of His promises. As people, we all assign a value to how we live, to how we behave. For example, think with me. If someone were to ask you, I'm sure someone has, are you a good person? What's the data? What's the criteria in your conscience that you draw upon to answer that question? Are you a good person? Or let me ask it a different way. What role, think to yourself, what role do I think my good deeds play in God's eyes? How I answer that question tells you everything you need to know about me. It tells you where I find my justification. That is, my sense of personal righteousness in the eyes of God and your eyes too. See, inside of all of us, we have this innate sense of that who we are, our character, how we live, our behavior, that those things matter a lot. And not even just on the outside where people can see it, but on the inside where no one can see it. So in the heart, in the mind, in speech, in action, we know that obedience to God matters. But the question is, what value do you place on it? What do your good deeds get you? Genesis 22, 15 through 19 will help us answer that question. Where are we in the story? Oh man, we're on the mountaintop, literally. It's a father with his boy. It's Abraham with his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Isaac. There's blood stained on the rocky soil. Smoke is rising to the sky. Ashes are on that altar over there. The Lord has provided a ram. Isaac, once bound, is now free. The death of the ram for the life of the boy. God's promises intact. Abraham's faith tested and purified. We're on Mount Moriah, where God provides. We're on Mount Moriah, where God sees to our salvation. And now, for the final time, we hear God make His covenant with Abraham. We've seen this. There are four key moments in the Abraham story where God explicitly speaks of this covenant. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and then right here, Genesis 22. In Genesis 12, God gave the promises for the first time to Abraham, great name, great nation, world blessing. Genesis 15, He made that unforgettable covenant with Abraham. Remember, He split the corpses of the animals in two, and God Himself walked through the middle to say, I will do this. Then we had Genesis 17, where God expanded that covenant, and He tacked on the necessity of the sign of circumcision. And now here we are in Genesis 22, and something else comes. God begins to talk to Abraham about the role of his obedience in their covenantal relationship. God makes an oath based on Abraham's faithfulness. And it's this demand that God has, this demand for Abraham's obedience in the covenant, that's going to point the way forward for you and I. It's going to point the way forward to Christ, our gospel hope, the one who obeyed when we never could. So this morning, we're going to find a God who has blessed us in Christ to obey him according to the power of his promises for us. So today I just have two observations from this short paragraph. Here's the first one. The relationship between grace, faith, and obedience. This text shows us the relationship between grace, faith, and obedience. The scene resumes, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Pause there for now. But hopefully by now, this is familiar language to us. We've heard that before in Genesis a lot. We've seen God make these very promises with these very words to Abraham in places like we've already said, Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17. It reminds us, can I just jump to application? It reminds us how much we need reminding. He says it again, and then again, and then again, and again. God is lovingly repetitive to his people. I can honestly say that I need, my soul needs God's promises repeated to my heart every single day. I've got to have them. I've got to have the gospel repeated to my soul. I've got to have these gospel reminders each morning because my fickle heart will run so hard and so fast into lies that I'll be doomed. I need the reminders of God's promises in my life. In a world that is so unsatisfying, Christians need those sweet whispers of God's promises as often as we can get them. See, these words, I mean, they've been the words of Abraham's life for the past 30 plus years. But now, they're different. Now, they come again. Why? They hit deeper. They mean more. Why would God say these things on this mountain at this moment? Because of what just happened? Because of what Abraham just went through? Verse 16, "You did not spare your son, your only son." See, Abraham just came to the brink of everything that he was in that moment. Abraham needed those promises again. He needed God's word again. His precious son's life was on the line. The promises of God were on the line. But then God intervenes, and now it's time for God to soothe an aching heart. He reassures the man with the same promises that he's heard since the beginning, back in Genesis 12. Nevertheless, though these promises are the same, we do have some new features here, and they're beautiful ones. God, did you see the text? God front-loads the promises with this gorgeous phrase that we haven't seen in Genesis yet. And it's this phrase, "By myself I have sworn." Catch that in verse 16. "By myself I have sworn." What are you doing, God? What's that? Why did you use that phrase? Well, he's making an oath. What is an oath? It's this promise with threats attached to it. It's this promise with teeth in it. It's this promise that appeals to something bigger, that to a recognized, respected, you know, venerable standard in our lives. Usually when we make oaths, we're making an oath to something higher than ourselves, for example. We see people place their hand on the Bible in court. That's an oath. You're swearing an oath in court. We hear people say things like, "I swear by my mother's grave," or "I swear upon my life," or the most dangerous of all, "I swear to God." What are you doing in that moment? You're raising the stakes. You're turning up the heat. You're appealing to someone. You're appealing to something that is sacred, holy, precious. You're reaching as far as you can to validate the integrity, the truthfulness of your words, that what you say you're going to do, you're going to do, that you're not lying. Just as an aside, this is why Jesus says, hey, don't make a habit of making oaths. Why? Because we're liars. We're liars. Our word isn't always true. We break it sometimes. Our word isn't always sure, at least in the infallible sense. But what about with God? This is the God of everything. I love him. This is the God of the universe who, in grace, makes an oath with a sinner. This is the Creator, the Sustainer, and He's above and beyond and before everything. That God made the oath. His existence is inevitable. His word is always true. His promises are never broken. And so when it comes time for this God to appeal to the highest standard, to go to the farthest place to show just how serious He is and just how much He can be trusted, where does He go? Who is God's own highest court of appeal? Himself. There is nothing higher. You can't crawl up anymore. He's the top. And then He's on top of the top. He's everything. There is no one greater than Him. You can't raise the stakes any higher. God is the highest object of any oath. So what does He do? He swears by Himself, who I am, Yahweh, the one who is and forever will be. That's what I'm swearing by. Me, my character. God makes Himself the witness to His own promise. Why? Why does He do that? What's He trying to accomplish? That man, that 100 plus year old man needs assurance. He needs a reminder. And so God says, no, Abraham, don't rest in your works. No, Abraham, don't go rest in your pitiful obedience. It's cute. Don't rest anywhere else for your future and my promises except in my character. I have sworn, Abraham, by my indestructible divine life that what I am doing, I will do. It will come true. Brothers and sisters, how reassuring. Are you with me? Are you there? How reassuring it is for us in uncertain times that the God that we serve is a God who swears by His own life to keep His promises to us. Nothing that He says He'll do will be left undone. Who else is like that? Who else can give you a peace like that? What other guarantee is that strong? Think of the current events, local and global. Our nation is a mess. The world is a mess. Culture, rapid immorality. Politics, it's embarrassing. Our city, literally, a mess. Some of you have trees stacked so high in your front yard you can't see over them. Houses destroyed, businesses on edge. Everything around us can change. Everything around us, in the ultimate eternal sense, is not reliable. There's only one. There's only one who never changes. Is this how you sleep? This is the only way. There's only one who never lies. And see, Hebrews 6, Tommy picked a perfect song for this. We sang it, God Omnipotent. Hebrews 6:13 seizes the beauty of this moment. 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham. So the author of Hebrews is thinking about Genesis 22 right now. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Then you jump down later in the paragraph, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have this strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews is saying, because of God's nature, because God cannot lie, because God's word will never be broken, hang on. Because of God's eternal promises, we don't have to give in. Because of God's blazing integrity, we can endure in everything. Because He's faithful. He's faithful to save. So, sure, without God's word in my life, without God's word in your life, yes, go ahead. Be eaten alive by your anxiety. Without God being reliable, sure, give in to the world. Go for it. If God's not loyal, please go give way to the uncertainty of your circumstances and your trials. But if God is who he says he is, and if he does not lie, and his word is true, if he has promised, then hold fast. Hold fast to the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the anchor that we have whose name is Christ. See, let me apply this in our discipling relationships. Don't just think about your life. Now zoom out. Think through your role in our church to help other people grow. What do we give a sister, a brother? What food do we give them in these kind of moments? What fuel do you have for them when they're struggling? Is it the truth of God's unchanging word? Or is it some thin, mushy mantra of our culture? When someone's doubting their salvation, when someone's suffering for their faith at work, when someone is enduring a trial that you have no idea to truly fathom, when someone is far from the Lord in their sin, what do you give them? It has to be the promises of Christ. It has to be the word of God, the guarantees of God's goodness. See, one way that we can shepherd one another, as members together, is to take God's word and simply speak it into each other's lives. To take God's word, the promises that he's made to you, and sink them into your brother's heart. Sink them into her devastated circumstance. Sink the promises of God into your fellow church members. It's not only our job, it's our privilege. We have this God. Let's speak of him. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Those kinds of promises are certain. Those kinds of promises aren't going anywhere, and they're the guarantee of Abraham's hope. They're the lasting fuel for his faith. There's our God, pictured, seen in a sentence. Now, we have to address something else in the text, though. Did you notice, same verse, same moment, same breath, did you notice how God then goes on to recognize Abraham's obedience? He basically says, I'm going to do these things because you have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 18 is going to say something very similar. I'm going to, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice. What do we do with that? God seems to be promising Abraham these things as a result of his obedience to sacrifice his son. So alongside these unconditional promises that God has been making all the way back since Genesis 12, come alongside it, these conditional obedience statements. So when we look at God's covenant with Abraham, it is important to say that it is both unconditional and conditional. God guarantees promises that do not lean upon Abraham at all. They're wholly of grace. Nevertheless, God maintains those promises only as Abraham obeys him. The promises do not rely upon Abraham's obedience, and yet it seems to be that they don't come unless he obeys. What do you do with that? How does that work together? How can that fit together? How do we make sense of this? Well, four thoughts here, and they're all brief. We're going to have to go quickly. Number one, God made these promises before Abraham obeyed God and even after he disobeyed God. When we look at the story of Genesis, we look at the bigger context of Genesis 12 to 22, God made these same promises before Abraham obeyed God and even after he disobeyed God. So remember, decades before this moment, decades before Mount Moriah, God made these promises. While Abraham was still sinful, still pagan, still an idol worshiper, God made those promises to him. These promises did not come first because Abraham obeyed. They came from the free grace of God for sinners. But this is at the same time also clear because we've considered how Abraham has sinned multiple times since receiving those free promises. Remember, think of stories like Genesis 12 with Pharaoh lying about his wife. Hagar having a son that he was not told to have. Abimelech, Genesis 20, lying yet again. But God's promises did not stop, even in the midst of that disobedience. God's promises aren't like a human contract. They're not just intact until broken. No, he keeps these promises even when we don't keep ours. So then this covenant rides upon the unconditional promises of God. We need to say that. Okay, but how did Abraham receive them? Okay, because it's not just God's promises are just kind of out there in the sky passing before you. How did they come into Abraham's life? How did that occur? Well, that's number two. Abraham was saved by faith. He received these promises. He took them in. He believed upon them. Genesis 15, 6, we remember, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's righteous standing, Abraham's accounting with God was not built upon his deeds. It was not built upon his works. It was built upon a God-given, God-gifted, God-credited righteousness outside of himself. Abraham, as Paul will say, thousands of years later, was saved by grace through faith in Christ. This means that we are not, everyone has to hear this. This is the number one mistake the human heart makes. Everyone needs to know that we are not personally capable in our own merit to stand before God as innocent. It's impossible. It cannot happen. Our sin, our rebellion against God's ways, it has destroyed our standing before God. So when you plug in that, you know, think of that diagnostic thing you guys use in your engines that I don't know how to work. You know, when you plug in that diagnostic test and it tells you what's wrong, it's your heart. And that diagnostic test reads guilty, condemned, separated. If there's any hope, it's not going to be according to what I do. I stand condemned before this God. It'll have to come from somewhere else. It'll have to come from someone else in order for me to have mercy. Abraham got that. He understood that. He understood that God's promises were of grace, not works. And so he trusted, he relied, he leaned upon what God had promised him. That's where his salvation came from. Okay? But what is the role of obedience? God makes a big deal about the obedience here in verse 16. God adds obedience as a part of the reason he makes this promise. What can we say about that? This is number three. This is the most theologically, like, we have to really listen carefully. I have to speak every sentence carefully. The unconditional promises possessed the power for conditional obedience. This is how we make sense of this unconditional play. The unconditional promises possessed the power for conditional obedience. See, in Abraham's covenant, there is this aspect of works. We can't deny it. God demands obedience from the man. Even with these grace-based promises, those demands for obedience don't go away. So somehow, the condition of obedience must be met so that the unconditional promises can come to pass. So then, what happens? To make sure that God's promises will never fail, that these unconditional promises come true, God provides within Abraham the power to obey. God takes on the responsibility of both covenant partners. He keeps both sides of the deal. He supplies Abraham with what he needs to be the obedient man that is required for the covenant. God sets up something here in Genesis 22. That is going to be fundamental to our Christian doctrine, our belief system. That salvation comes not because God no longer cares about obedience. That's how the world thinks. God is just going to forgive me willy-nilly. He's just going to forgive me because I want him to. He's just going to forgive me because he's a nice guy. That's not just. That's not holy. That's not worthy of fear, worthy of my entire life. No, this God cares so much about obedience that he sent his son to live an obedient life on our behalf. Do we see that without Jesus' sinless life, you and I are toast? Not just his death, but the life that came before it too is necessary. That's why he wasn't born as a 30-year-old man and died on the cross right away. We need to see an obedient life. The perfect life. See, without Christ's active obedience, we have no hope. God has not forgotten about good works. He's met them. He's fulfilled them in Christ. See, he saw two good works being fulfilled in him. Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. His obedience was the means. If Christ wasn't obedient to his Father, you and I would never have the grace of God in our lives. It would not have come to us if Christ did not keep the law. That is so important. Unconditional grace from God through the conditional obedience of Jesus. So we have these seeds of the gospel here planted in the life of Abraham. God gave promises that demanded Abraham's obedience. But it was an obedience that God was going to personally ensure within Abraham. It is both unconditional and conditional, and God sees to both of them. This is what is so explosive about God's unconditional love for us. It's transformative. See, the unconditional promises change you. They change who you are. His promises have shaping power. God's promises are planted with seeds of obedience already inside them. To say it another way, salvation has sanctification written in. Grace has holiness baked into it. God's promises possess the power for us to obey. See, grace doesn't just exist, it affects. Grace does not rely on obedience, but it always secures obedience. Otherwise, the grace isn't really there. That would be a cheap grace. This is why obedience matters so much. It gives off this aroma of grace. James has put it the best way in a sentence: faith without deeds is dead. To use that, grace with no reflection of deeds isn't there. Grace always works itself out in the deeds of God's people. Fourth thing we need to see: Abraham's obedience was the assurance of his faith. It's the easiest one to understand. It's the sweetest one. God uses the test of sacrificing Isaac to sweeten the promises in Abraham's heart and his affections. Obedience to God's will, listen to this. Obedience to God's will is one of the main paths to enjoying his presence in our lives. You can't enjoy God if you're in active sin. When we realize that our obedience is not what saves us, when we realize that just how much his grace has changed us, then those promises that he has made to us are that much sweeter, that much richer, that much deeper. When you see what God has done in your life, when you have Genesis 22 type moments where God tests you beyond what you could think you could handle, when you see what he's done in your life and where he takes you from where you were to where you are and where you will be, doesn't it make his promises all the more trustworthy? We trust in him more today than we did when we were first saved. The trials, the failures, the grace, the growth, the maturity, it all makes us say, his promises really are true. He really is for me and not against me. He really does have me in the palm of his hand. He really will keep me and never let me go. He really will be there. He really will hold me fast. I've seen him do it, and I'll see him do it again. Ongoing sanctification, ongoing growth in your spiritual life, it doesn't just prove your faith. It increases it. It gives you more faith. Ongoing sanctification doesn't just prove your faith, it increases it. God's faithfulness in our obedience causes us to trust him more. But the pendulum swings, brothers and sisters, too. The opposite is also true. When we are actively in disobedience against the Lord, it will be an all-out attack on your faith, and it will be an all-out attack on your assurance. When we are in active sin, we can guarantee that we will struggle in this life, that we will trip up and we will fall. We're blinded by our sin, and we cannot see the Lord who is for us. We cannot linger in sin. It will wreck our assurance. Okay, but we need to see what the promises are. We've talked about all the lead-up to the promises. Now we need to talk about the promises. So like the oath, we do have some new features to catch. And so this is the second main observation of the text: a nation and a Messiah. A nation and a Messiah. Verse 17, I will surely bless you. So we're picking up the promises. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men down the mountain, right? And they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Okay, so here the point is emphasis. It's an emphatic statement. God, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring. You can absolutely count on it. The multiplied offspring reminds us of earlier stories, the multiply word, but it even takes us all the way back. Anytime we hear the word multiply, where do we go? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There in Genesis 1, it was a command to Adam. It was the commission to Adam. But here in Genesis 22, what is it? It's not a command, it's a guarantee. It's a promise. God is going to do this. God is going to accomplish through Abraham what Adam failed to do. Abraham is the new Adam, and God is going to personally see to Abraham's success to be a conduit of blessing, redemptive blessing in the world. Meanwhile, just catch the metaphors very briefly. The stars of the sky, the sands on the seashore, we've seen this in places like Genesis 13 and 15. God wants Abraham, the man whose wife was barren for 90 years, to know that his people, these people that are coming, this nation that's coming, it's going to be too many to count. They're going to be massive. And ultimately, it's going to be in ways that Abraham doesn't even understand because it's eventually going to be global. Now, step back and ask, how are these offspring promises fulfilled? Well, we just read them in Psalm 105 during our worship singing. Most immediately, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons turn into tribes. Those 12 tribes turn into a nation, Israel. And eventually, Israel grows mighty, just as God is saying right here in Genesis 22. Because we have words like this, Exodus 1:7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. There's the connection. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So the land is teeming with Israelites. That's the kind of the image that Moses has for us in Exodus 1. Now, that is kind of tacked onto something else here. A new phrase comes in Genesis 22 that we have not seen yet. And your offspring shall possess or inherit the gate of his enemies. See that in verse 17? Your offspring shall inherit or possess the gate of his enemies. Now that makes perfect sense when you keep in mind how big this nation is going to be. As Israel, hundreds of years later, settles into the promised land, they're going to conquer Canaanite territories. Where Abraham is sitting, where he is right now, they're going to dispossess every kingdom and tribe that's around. This is exactly what happens. Israel goes into Egypt, they come out in the Exodus, they cross over the Jordan, they possess the gate of their enemies. Think about Jericho. Literally, the gate falls as Israel takes over. The same things can be said of that last phrase in verse 18 of Genesis 22. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The nations are blessed through Israel's covenant with God as Abraham's children. So we see the promises, the prophecies come in an immediate way. They're fulfilled through the nation of Israel. But there's something in the text. There's something here, planted here, in the very sentences and grammar even, that catch our gaze, and they're going to lead to our worship. I want you to look again. Look at verse 17. God is speaking about Abraham's offspring, his seed. What does he say? They're going to be numerous, stars, sands. And yet, the word offspring is singular, seed. Not seeds. Now, let me be fair. That's typical. That's normal in the Hebrew language. This is what, if you hate grammar, here we are. This is what we call a collective singular. Okay, a collective singular. A singular word that has a plural sense baked into it. So think of the word like team. One thing, multiple people on it. Think of a word like herd. One thing, multiple cattle in it. Team, herd. Well, seed or offspring functions like it's one word, singular, but it has multiple baked into it. So there's this obvious idea that the offspring are going to be numerous, but something seems to shift there in that last phrase in verse 17 because he says, and to your offspring, okay, that's singular, that's normal, he shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now that's interesting. Not their enemies. Because see, for example, the word people, collective singular. The people are awesome. I still use a plural verb there. I didn't say the people is awesome. The people are awesome. But here, his enemies. Do you see that? With the same word, offspring, God just went from speaking about a plural people to a singular seed. You might say from a nation to a person. All of these promises make us think of Israel, sure. But they open up this massive door right here. They cast light upon another offspring, the offspring. We're talking about a seed, one seed. So as God promises the nation, what does he also promise? He promises a Messiah. He promises a Messiah in the same text, in the same sentence. And lest you think I'm making this up, this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Paul, speaking about Genesis 22, says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Genesis 22:17 isn't talking about Israel ultimately. It's talking about Jesus, the offspring. And now, when we take a large, now, keeping that in mind, that there's a seed who's going to possess the gate of his enemies. And we look wider, we zoom out, we look left and right in the Bible. We think about the word seed in the context of Genesis. What comes to mind? What pops up? Genesis 3:15. That famous verse that we've been seeing over and over and over again. God is in the garden and he curses Satan and he says, "I will put enmity." Now that's an enemy word. That's a hostility word. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." We're talking about a person. One person, the person. God is saying to Abraham, "Abraham, you know that seed of the woman that you've heard about? You know that seed of the woman that's been promised? He's your seed too. The seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Abraham's seed is going to be the one who goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He's going to be the one who reverses the curses of Eden. Abraham's one seed will be the one who brings us all out of the lostness that we were in because of sin. Abraham's future offspring will be this man, and he will crush the enemy. Not necessarily kings and politicians and nations, an enemy far greater than that, an enemy far more dangerous than that, the God of this world. This one seed will be the serpent crusher. This one seed, he will be in the line of Isaac, Genesis 24:60, who will possess the gate of those who hate him. This one seed, Jesus, will be in the line of Judah, Genesis 49:8, whose hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. Jesus will be the one in the line of David, Psalm 110, the one to whom God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This Jesus shall be the one through whom the people of God are freed from our enemy. Genesis 22 is this clear guarantee of the Messiah who came to conquer Satan and all that is in his domain. Think of scriptures like Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of these." So Jesus became a man, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus came to crush the serpent. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Jesus came to possess the gate of his enemies. Now, most of all, what does that mean? It means that he came to conquer you, whether by judgment or by salvation. Jesus came to conquer his enemies. When you look at the New Testament and how it uses the same word enemy, we have a pretty sobering detail here. Because as sinful humans, we are the enemy. We are the enemy of Abraham's seed. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, enemy of God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh, those who live for themselves, those who do not know the Lord, they cannot please God. Without Christ, we are hostiles against God." We are, as Colossians 1:21 would put it, we're hostile in mind against God. This means that we are opposed to him. Whether you admit it, whether you even fully understand it, whether you want to totally deny it, the fact is humans have rebelled against our King. By nature, then, we are enemies of God. And so this is why the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is so precious to us. And this is why we can't help but rise up and sing praises to love this one so dearly. Because rather than destroy us, rather than topple us, rather than ruin us as we deserve, Jesus came to die for his enemies. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So when I look at a phrase like, he shall possess the gate of his enemies, my pastor's heart for you says, do you see how much he loves you? Do you see what he did? Do you see what he went after to secure you? While we were still in our sin, while we were still his enemy, Christ died for us. What does it mean that he possessed the gate of his enemies? It means that he came and he became the enemy of God for us. He absorbed God's wrath that we deserve. Christ possessed the gate of his enemies, and now Jesus has taken us as his possession. He has taken us as his inheritance. We belong to him, once in the domain of darkness and now in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So what does that mean for us as a church? What does it mean for the church? Well, do you know what Christ has said now that we are his bride? Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And there it is. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you hear of the victory that you have in Jesus? Now that we are in Christ, hell cannot stop us. Satan cannot stop us. Being united to Jesus, we join him in this triumphal procession. With the gospel on our lips, we are breaking down the strongholds of our enemy. In Christ, we have won. Behold Christ, the one in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, the one who possessed the gate of his enemies, the one who saved his enemies. He perfectly obeyed. He gave up his obedient life to be crucified on a cross so that you and I, through the obedience of faith in Christ, might live with him forever. He has blessed us forever. We are his forever, and we long to obey him forever. So come back to it. Left to ourselves, you and I don't have what it takes. Our behavior, our thoughts, our hearts, they betray us, they condemn us, they separate us, but Christ has come to obey when we didn't, to obey when we couldn't, to die in our place and to rise with obedient healing in his wings. To conquer Satan is to give us victory in his name. To conquer Satan means that we can now joyfully, willfully, successfully, imperfectly obey. Now you can. Now you can obey God. Now you can be faithful to him through Christ. Salvation comes by faith in God's promises, and those promises believed always lead to those promises obeyed. God has blessed us to obey him in the power of his promises. So, I hope it is clear, what role does obedience play in God's eyes? A really, really big one. A really, really big one. So, two encouragements for you. Number one, obey God, knowing that faith without works is dead. Knowing that faith without works is dead. Obedience to Christ is a big deal. Christians long to obey their master. Our faith finds its credibility in our obedience. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's a striking phrase. What does it mean? If there's no sign of true godliness in your life, there's no saving faith there either. Empty words reveal an empty faith. No Christian is without sin, and yet every Christian should have signs of genuine godliness. It's the test. It's the proof. It's the assurance. Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, they serve as our needed warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, disobedience, iniquity. See, entrance into the kingdom comes by faith that is demonstrated in doing the will of God. On judgment day, let none of us be found as a stranger in the eyes of Christ. Number two, obey God, knowing that his promises are working in you. Obey God, knowing that his promises are working in you. The reality of our everyday lives is going to resemble Abraham's life. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to be inconsistent. But we must remember that even our daily obedience relies upon the Lord. Even your day-to-day obedience to Christ depends on Christ. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Even when we fail in our sin, let us hold fast to the power of God's promises. He is working. He will work. Our obedience will be the testimony of the power of his grace in our lives and nothing more. So obey God, church family. Obey God. He's blessed you in Christ to obey him, to see his promises, to hear his commands, and to follow him in total submission. Because it is true, submission to God's authority is the most satisfied place you will be. When you obey God, there will be nothing sweeter than that. It's the place of blessing, joy, and rest. To know who this God is, the God who has blessed us to obey him in the power of his promises. Let's pray. God, we thank you for grace. We thank you for faith. We thank you for the clarity of your word about obedience. Lord, we believe and we love, we bank on the truth that our salvation does not rest in our works. Our salvation does not rest in our obedience. It rests in the obedience of Christ, the one who lived and died and was raised. So, Lord, with those promises given to us in Christ, make us an obedient people. Help us, train us, grow us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldliness, and to live lives that are pure, sober-minded, and self-controlled. Lord, even now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, help us meditate upon these things, reflect on them, and apply them. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.